Scripture today is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brethren, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians are dealing with a question asked Paul by the Corinthian church. The question is this: is it all right to eat meat which has been sacrificed to idols? Paul has answered that question, yes, it's all right. But he has placed two limitations on it. It is wrong to eat if you have a question of conscience. If your conscience is going to be troubled as you eat, then refrain from eating. And his second limitation has been that it is wrong to eat if by eating, you, through your example, may cause the destruction of a brother who has a weaker conscience and by partaking with you will be open to further sin in his life. He reinforces this counsel by an example from his own life in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says that as Christians we may have a right to do a lot of things, including a right to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but we must always remember that we have a right to give up a right. He says that in his own life he had the right to draw a salary at Corinth, but he gave up the right. He had the right to give up that right. And there are some things which are legitimate and okay for a Christian to do. But although they may be legitimate and okay, the Christian always lives with the right to give up the right. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, Paul gives an additional illustration added on to that of his own life. The illustration is from Israel's history, and it demonstrates that liberty can lead to license. Some of the Corinthians are of the liberty, the freedom party. Everything is okay. There's little wrong with anything. And Paul is saying that there is a certain liberty we have in Christ, but pressed too far, liberty can quickly slide into license. He warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that we must be careful not to lead to another person's destruction through our use of liberty. And now in 1 Corinthians 10, he is warning that our use of liberty does not lead to our own destruction, let alone someone else's. Now he's talking about our own destruction. And so we have in these 13 verses a sort of a formula for how to avoid spiritual ruin. Paul basically says three things about avoiding spiritual ruin. The first thing which he says is that past deliverances and spiritual blessings in our life are no guarantee that we will have future spiritual successes. Verses 1 through 5. He demonstrates this fact by referring to the experience of Israel, and he uses the word all. All were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all had spiritual food to eat, all had spiritual drink to drink. Here he is using the illustration of Israel to say something very significant about what we ourselves have experienced as Christians. Have all of us been under the cloud as has Israel? Yes, in a spiritual sense. The cloud was given to Israel for basically two purposes. It was given to be a guide to them in their wanderings in the wilderness. And the cloud was also given to protect them on the evening that they were coming out of the land of Goshen, and to their face was the Red Sea, and to their back were the pursuing armies of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was about to catch them. The cloud went from in front of them to behind them and stood as a barrier between them and the armies until they could safely cross the sea. In this sense, we are under the cloud, that in our Christian life, if we've been Christians any time at all, we know that God guides us and that God protects us. We also, with Israel, have passed through the sea. The sea in the Old Testament was the greatest miracle of God, for it showed God's people coming out of captivity into freedom. And for us in the New Testament, the passing through, the Exodus, is the death and resurrection of Christ, whereby we have come out of the bondage of our sins in the past and have come into the new liberty as children of God. In the Old Testament, they were baptized into Moses. That is, they recognized his leadership. He was the dominant personality. But in the New Testament, we have been baptized into Christ. In the Old Testament, they ate the same spiritual food. It's very striking that the word spiritual is used as an adjective to describe the food. It's not just they all ate the same food or they all ate the same drink, but they had spiritual food and spiritual drink. We know that the spiritual food that they had was manna. Manna, by the way, got its name because the first time an Israeli looked at the cornflakes on the ground, he said, "What is it?" And in Hebrew, that's the word manna. So it was the "what is it" food. And they were given spiritual drink. That is, Moses tapped rocks in the wilderness and outflowed water. In fact, some of the rabbis of Paul's day had a tradition that a tumbling boulder or a rock followed Israel wherever it went. And whenever there was a need for water, Moses simply tapped the portable rock that went with them. Paul perhaps picks up on this tradition here by saying that it is really Jesus who in the wilderness supplied his people in unexpected ways, in unexpected places with water. And it was not just food and water, it was spiritual food and spiritual water. That is, Paul saw in the Old Testament wondering something sacramental, that God was to be seen as the giver behind the food and the drink, that it was not just food and drink. The food and drink were living representatives of the fact that God cared and God would provide. Just as when we sit down to have grace over a meal, that grace can be a very perfunctory kind of a thing, or it can be very sacramental. When in that moment we recognize that that to drink and that which we have to eat represents God's provision and God's care for us, and that ultimately our life and that which is needed to supply life is provided for us by God. All had this in the wilderness. No matter how weak or how ineffective or how poor or how isolated an Israeli might feel, he had somehow been included in this word all. There's no such thing as a half-saved person, a half-believing person. It's all. No matter how strong or weak in the community, all were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized. All had the same spiritual food and drink. But in spite of all these advantages, what happened? 1 Corinthians 10:5 is perhaps the most classic understatement in all the Bible. It says, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them." Let's see, how many was he pleased with? 1, Joshua. 2, Caleb. 3, there is no 3. 1, 2. Perhaps upward to 2 million people in the wilderness. He was not pleased with most of them, equals 1,999,998 people versus 2. He was not pleased with most of them. Not 51%, but 99.9. Paul has a very delicate way in tactfully addressing something. Not pleased with most of them was God, for how do we know God was displeased? For they, and the word is literally rendered, for they were catastrophed in the desert. That's the word that's employed in the Greek. They were catastrophed in the desert. The word catastrophe literally means to spread out. And Paul sees the wilderness as strewn with the corpses of the people who had come out through his delivering hand. What is the application for this? What is being said by the apostle here has already been said in verse 27, the last verse of chapter 9, where Paul uses himself as an example, and he says, "I fear lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway or one disapproved." Paul is simply saying, as an apostle, I don't live on my past experiences. I don't live on the moment that I fell down upon Eutychus and raised him from the dead after he fell out a window while listening to me preach. I don't live off of the moment. I spoke to Sergius Paulus and he was converted. I don't live off the past successes I've had at Ephesus or anywhere else, because I recognize that I am a vulnerable person, and I fear lest, having preached to others, I myself will become catastrophe. And here he demonstrates by a negative example. He didn't become catastrophe, but Israel did in the wilderness. And there is a certain sense where we as Christians recognize that we can soon, if we are careless, become corpses where God wanted us to be His living people in a situation. In my 15 years now of ministry, I recognize that there are strewn across the Christian wilderness the corpses of what used to be some very effective Christians who had great blessings in the past, but at some particular juncture in their life let go of God and turned away. And even now, some of them, as Paul says, are enemies of the gospel. Well, one way to avoid spiritual ruin is not simply thinking that past deliverances and blessings are a guarantee to future successes. Another thing that Paul says here in this passage is that past spiritual deliverances and blessings do not bring immunity from present spiritual dangers. He says in verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples," or the word is types, T-Y-P-E-S. It's a word in the Greek which comes to signify what a branding iron does to something it's branded into. The branding iron has a logo on it. And a rancher will take the branding iron and place it on the flesh of a calf, thereby branding the image of the logo from the branding iron into the image of the calf. And that is to literally be typed. That's the word that Paul is using here. It says transfer an image. And Paul's saying that in the Old Testament we have a type. That is, the Old Testament is God's branding iron, which is meant to burn into the flesh of our spiritual experience some lesson which we must learn. At all costs we must learn it. This was written, he says, for us, that the lesson might be transfused, burned into our experience as believers. And of course, this is necessary because we need to, again and again, know who we are, whose people we are, and that lesson of belonging to God must be taken into our being. It's a sad thing not to know who you are, you know. I picked up our little dog the other day, Sunshine, because I noticed that Jewel had put a collar around him and there was a name tag. And Sunshine is now only about 7 months old. He's an apricot, redheaded looking little toy poodle. It's the delightful little dog. Just a shame that he's not can't come to church or anything like that. Lives a dog's life. But I picked up Sunshine, and I thought, well, Jewel's already got a name tag. I didn't know she'd gotten a name tag. And I looked at this name tag, and it says, "My name is Boomer." Now, Boomer was our old dog that's now dead. And I'm saying, oh, my wife found Boomer's tag and put it on Sunshine. That makes sense, because if he's lost, it has our address on it. But the thing that struck me as kind of the moral lesson in this is that Sunshine was not insulted the least. He didn't know that the tag on him said Boomer. He has no concept at all of his identity. He literally does not know who he is. He'll wag his tail just as hard for you as for me. No concept of identity. In the Scripture, though, we learn that God's people know who they are. There are sometimes the prophets lament because my people have forgot who I am. And therefore, when we forget who God is, we forget who we are. Paul is reminding the Corinthians and reminding us of that there are times when we may be tested in the present moment to forget our identity and to forsake it. And he shows this again by Israel, by saying in verse 6 that Israel had a desire for evil things. There is the past spiritual success of the Exodus, but the present spiritual danger of a desire for evil things. Now, it's very striking to look at the Old Testament and see chronologically, sequentially, when the desire for evil things began to arise and what it was. They didn't start out by desiring something heinous, awful, immoral. They started out, their first wrong desire was for a more varied appetite. They wanted cucumbers, leeks, onions, garlic, and meat. And they were tired of the what is it food, which tasted like it had been cooked with olive oil. No wonder, I ate dry cereal myself. especially something made with olive oil. No, there's nothing wrong with leeks, onions, garlics, cucumbers, and meat. But what made it wrong in Israel's experience, that in order to get that for right now, they had to go back to Egypt. And there are some things which in and of themselves are right, but it's where you get it that makes it wrong. Their desire for evil things began to set in. And then Paul goes on to say there was a desire or a danger, the danger of idolatry. Idolatry for the Israelites was returning to the worship which they no doubt experienced, many of them in Egypt. For the Corinthians, it meant returning back to the pagan temples at the dinners. And the Christians who said, I'm strong, I can go to a dinner where there's a sacrifice to a pagan god and where the invocation is to a pagan god and where all the activity takes place, I can keep my purity in that midst. And Paul says, beware of that kind of braggadocious spirit, because very associated with idolatry is immorality. And he is warning Christians about going back to the practices of life before you became a Christian. In verse 9, he also says there is the danger in the Christian experience of doing what the Israelites did to God, of testing the Lord. That word test the Lord simply means dumping blame on God. In Numbers 21:11, they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. What are the people saying? God, we don't have confidence in you anymore. You saved us only to ruin us, is what you've done. We don't trust you. Therefore, we've got to somehow have a coup and do our own kind of thing. We've lost confidence in you. How many times in Christian life have you been tempted the same way? God, you're moving too slow. You got me out here, and I'm not anymore where I was, but I'm certainly not where I'm going to go, and I'm confused. I'm going along in circles out here in the wilderness, and God, you're to blame for this, because you could snap your fingers in heaven. If you send angels to somebody else, you can send one to me. And what is the matter with you anyway? Very easy to get mad at God when he's not moving on our timeline or our schedule. And this is the present danger. No matter how many past spiritual successes we are, we have to fight that one through many times, especially when we go through adversities. And there is, of course, the present danger of grumbling, verse 10. Do not grumble as some of them did. And of course, here Paul's referring to Numbers chapter 11. In regard to trials, we can either curse God in our trials or thank God for what he's developing in us in the midst of the trials. So, past spiritual blessings and deliverances are no immunity from present spiritual dangers. But there are present helps for success over temptation. And this is the part where I really wanted to get anyway. There are two words in the Greek New Testament, in fact there are more than two, but two principal words I would use to describe testing or temptation. One is the word parazo, and the other is the word dokimazo. Parazo, when it is used, is a word which means to test, usually with a view to the person failing the test. And dokimazo is a word used to test, usually with a view to succeeding in the test. God never parazos us. He never tests us with a view to our failing. His tests are always the opposite. If we are tested, from God's point of view, it's with a view to showing how successful we can handle that. When I give my students a test, unless I am sick psychologically, hopefully my goal of the test is to see how well the students know the material that they will succeed in the test. I'm not parazoing them, I'm dokimazoing them. I'm wanting to approve them. The scriptures say that God does not tempt us. That's the word parazo. He does not test us with the viewpoint of causing something to happen that we will be crushed by it or fall by it. But rather the test from God's point of view is one that will show our true mettle and quality as a child of His. When we are tested, therefore, what present helps do we have? Well, first of all, Paul tells us that we have the resource of the Scripture, verse 11. Again, he repeats this word types or examples. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In other words, if we can begin to develop an instinctive reaction to temptation which finds us going in our mind or through the open Bible to the Word of God to help us in a testing, that is our first level of defense, to go back and to get the resources that are here. This was written for us, that we might have a word of hope, that we might have strength and courage. That's the line that Jesus takes, isn't it? When the devil hits him in the wilderness, how does he respond? He responds with the Scripture. And when we're tempted by the enemy to feel that we've been left alone and abandoned by people, you know, we come back to the Word and we say, He will never leave me nor forsake me. When we are tempted with unrest and anxiety in our spirit, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee. And we continually, and you have been Christian any length of time, know that in order to live as a Christian and get a handle on the Christian life, the Word of God must be a well of water which we draw resource from to help us in our tests. So that's the first line of defense. A second line of defense in regard to having a present help for temptation is to recognize our vulnerability. There is no one of us who is vulnerable to temptation. Paul says specifically, let him who thinks he is standing firm be careful that he doesn't fall. There's such a thing as feeling, well, now I've arrived at a spiritual level and therefore I won't ever be tested again. In fact, I used to long for that as a younger person. I wanted to get up on a mountain somewhere where I could so experience God that I could walk away from it and I would never be tempted again. To my chagrin, to find out that that doesn't work. That when I got down from the mountain, the temptations were far worse than it had ever been before I went back up, and to learn the spiritual lesson out of that, that when you grow and mature in Christ, the temptations don't become less, they become more subtle. Just like when you dive down in a diving instrument in the ocean, the deeper you dive, the more of a pressurized container you need around you, because the greater the pressure is in the depths than they are up in the shallow area. And that's the way with temptation. None of us are vulnerable. I sometimes get amused at people that don't know me well that think that somehow because I am a pastor, I am immune from temptation. I'm not ordinary. God puts pastors or preachers of the Word in some special insulated box. Hear no evil, speak no evil, think no evil. And these marvelous people can get up on Sunday morning and wax eloquent because they live on the clouds all 7 days a week. Hey, I hope I get up on the clouds every now and then, but let me tell you, with you I walk the valleys. And there's no such thing as a person who has become impervious to temptation. The sinking of the Titanic on April the 14th, 1912, is a disaster that has become a symbol of the danger of false confidence. Blind confidence is seen in the attitude of the Titanic's radio operator. For a radio operator from a nearby vessel, the Californian, tried to warn the Titanic of icebergs in the area. And the Titanic operator responded with these impatient words on the teletype, "Shut up, shut up, I am busy, I am working Cape Race." This unconcern was no doubt due to the assumption that the Titanic was unsinkable. And besides, the operator was preoccupied with sending and receiving messages about the progress of ships in the Cape Sailing Regatta. Shortly after this, the Titanic struck an iceberg and sunk, taking down about 1,500 people with it. A violation of the principle of 1 Corinthians 10:12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We see as we study the lives of people who have walked with God this very factor. John Calvin, with his great theological mind, could at the same time be very cold, austere, cruel, and legalistic. Martin Luther, with his robust faith and his great courage, which allowed him to stand before emperors and kings with the triumphant gospel of Jesus Christ, could in other moments of weakness be vulgar and angry and carnal in his rage against his enemies and even his brothers in Christ. So no one is immune. Him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We're all vulnerable, and recognizing that we're vulnerable is in itself a defense against temptation, because when it hits us, we won't say, well, why did that happen to me? I thought I was walking with God, so why would this ever happen to me? The third line of defense against temptation, which gives us success over temptation, is the realization that in the midst of temptation, there is deliverance. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Here we have Paul saying to us about temptations, that our temptations or our trials are common to mankind. Not a one of us has ever been uniquely tempted. The devil likes to make us feel that way. You are the worst wretch in the world. You are the only one that's ever thought that thought. You are the only one that's ever done that deed. Not true. Millions have been tempted to steal. Millions have been tempted to commit lust. Millions have been tempted to be bitter. Millions have been tempted to be hateful. What we share as a temptation is shared by the mass of humanity. It doesn't catch God by surprise. We shouldn't let the enemy put us in some kind of a deep cellar corner and say, you're the worst person that's ever lived. You belong in the lowest rung of hell with Satan himself. No, the trials which we experience are common to mankind. That's some good news. It says that we're not, you know, as the enemy would like at times to make us think we are. And we recognize that temptation itself is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. The temptation itself is never a sin. With the common trials, though, comes the promise of the Lord that we'll have controlled pressures. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That speaks to us of controlled pressures. Temptation's not going to get out of hand with you. God is not going to let you be hit with stuff you can't handle. You say, boy, that strikes me as a surprise because what I'm handling now is already bigger. I don't understand how you can make a statement like that. God will not allow me to be hit by something I can't handle when I can't handle what I'm being hit with now. Let me just take my stand on the Word of God and say, you would not be going through what you are going through if God didn't know that you couldn't handle it. You can handle it. You say, but it seems to be more than my energy, more than my ability, more than my spiritual strength. Well, you who work out in athletics know that if you're going to develop muscle tone, if you're going to lift weights, if you're going to run, you've got to continually put a goal out ahead of you which seems just beyond your reach, and you've got to keep developing. I can't really pick up any weights right now because of a bad back, but if I could, I don't even have the foggiest idea what I could press. Suppose I were normal and could press 200 pounds. Does that sound good? Yeah, it sounds good. I'll start at that. Well, if I could press 200 pounds, 300 pounds seems out of the line, doesn't it, when I start out? So I don't give myself 300 pounds if I'm at the 200-pound level. I start with 205, which seems more than my ability, but I can develop muscle tone up to that and the ability to hoist that up in the air. And this is what basically Paul is saying about spiritual temptations here as he writes under the instruction of the Spirit. You will not be tested beyond that which you are able, which is a great solace to us when we are going through a testing. We can look up to God and say, God, you evidently think I'm strong enough and I can handle this, and I can handle this with your help because you wouldn't have let this come to me if I weren't strong enough. By the way, there is great comfort in that as well, because God does not let some things come our way that He knows we're not strong enough to handle. He keeps some things away from us. I don't know if you've ever inventoried in your own mind the things that you couldn't handle, but you can think, if you think long enough, of some things you could not handle by way of temptation, and you notice you haven't been really tempted with those. God has kept them from you. God controls the pressures. And with the pressures, then He gives certain escapes. He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The word for a way out here is a word which in the Greek language came to be used for a mountain defile or a mountain pass. The imagery is of an army trapped in the mountains where escape seems impossible. But suddenly someone finds a pass in the mountains through which the surrounded army can escape. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here about temptation, that when it becomes so great, God will, with the temptation, provide a way out and escape. Sometimes this escape may not be a physical escape. That is, it may not be an escape where we are allowed to go from one place to another. It may be a spiritual escape. For example, Jesus, when He was tested in the wilderness, to get out of that temptation, God didn't suddenly transport Him somewhere else, but He achieved His escape by finding the opening in the Word, which was His resource to be able to answer back to Satan. Corrie ten Boom found her escape not in escaping from a prison camp, but in finding the hiding place in her own heart where she was secure within God. Sometimes the hiding place can be mental or spiritual. Sometimes it actually involves physical relocation. Paul is telling the Corinthians, and he's telling us, look for the way of escape. The problem with the Corinthians is that some of them were going to the pagan feasts and were not looking to escape temptation at all, but trying to see how much temptation they could take so that they could say, I'm strong, I can handle that much. And Paul says that's a crazy philosophy to have. Do you remember when Dr. J. Edwin Orr was here several years ago? He talked about temptation, and he gave the story out of his childhood, out of his young manhood, when he was a worker in a firm where there were he was the only male employee. It was an office, and all the other employees were girls. And every once in a while, a mouse would run across the floor. And he would, as the man in the place, he would be expected to try to chase the mouse down. And of course, everybody, he really enjoyed it because it made him the man for the moment and the person upon whom all the attention riveted while the girls were standing on chairs. He was busy chasing the mouse. Also, in those days, they didn't have coffee breaks, so it was kind of office recreation time. Dr. Orr would get the poker out and chase the mouse across the room. The mouse would run like crazy. Dr. Orr would chase with the poker after him. And Dr. Orr made this statement that in all of his time of chasing those mice across the floor, he never found one who wasn't looking for a way of escape. A crack, a hole somewhere, something to crawl under, someone suddenly opening a door that the mouse could scoot through. So the mouse wanted the way of escape. But Dr. Orr went on to say, how different is a situation where we have been out in a fireside in the outdoors and a moth has come and a moth has flown right into the flame because it wanted to come to the light, and in flying into the flame has lost itself. And he said, we as Christians have the choice in regard to temptation whether we want to be mice and look for a way of escape or moths and fly into the very center of the problem. The instinctive reaction to temptation that must be developed in our life as Christian is to develop the instinct to look for the way of escape. It's there. We often don't see it because sometimes we are so magnetized by the temptation that lickety-split we are running into the temptation itself instead of looking for the way of escape. The way of escape is there. We develop the habit of successfully responding to temptation as we learn to look to the resource of the Scripture. As we learn the fact that we are vulnerable, we'll never be invulnerable all our life, even to the very day before we go to meet Christ, we'll still be vulnerable to temptation. But we can learn in the midst of that temptation that there is success. Because indeed we have common trials, controlled pressures, and certain escape. And if we fail in a temptation, I think it's kind of like falling off a bike when you're learning to ride. Get back up and keep going until you learn to ride it. Until you're successful in it, God will give help. Let's look together to the Lord in prayer. Save us, O Lord, from the sin of presumption, the sin which attempts to see how much we can flirt with danger and provoke you at the same time to anger against us. Well up within our hearts, Holy Spirit, the desire for godliness in our life, that when we go through times of wilderness, as did Israel, after great deliverances, we will not forsake you in those moments, but that we'll recognize that test is for a purpose. Something great is being shaped in our life. That test is under strict control purposes. It's monitored by you. You know its effects. And you will, with that test, provide a way of escape, that we can survive and shine as sons and daughters of yours, as children of the day. We thank you for that, and we thank you for your word, which gives us a strong hold of reality. I pray especially for friends in this room known to you who are at this moment going through things which seem heavier than their ability to carry. Lord, you know, and your word is true, you will give help and strength. And they will find a way of escape from this and emerge on the other side, stronger and better and sure and more confident of faith in you. Because having stood the test, they will be ready for the crown of life. Thank you for the pressures that shape character and your likeness within us. Help us, Lord, to be true to you and forgive us when we are not. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.